Good morning, church. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We'd love to put one into your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that a gift from us to you. And we are excited about the Word of God at this church. And we want you to have a Bible in your hands so that as we're diving in together, you can mark it up, you can write notes, you can put cross-references. And that's a great thing to do as you study the Word of God. So, this morning, I just got a couple quick ministry updates that I want to share with you before we actually dive into God's Word together. Coming July 5th through August 2nd, we're gonna do our summer together, like we did last summer. We're gonna do one service, 10 a.m. It's gonna pack out this room, and we're excited about that. And so you're going to want to come expectantly, you're going to come early, you're going to want to come eagerly, you're going to want to come excitedly, and if that's even a word, and we're going to have fun, and we're going to dive into God's Word as we have done the last summer, and since we started the church, actually, every summer in our Psalms series. And so we'll be back in the summer Psalms, July 5th through August 2nd, and so make note of that now. Something else I really, 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 really want you to write down right now. So this is our 10-year anniversary coming up in August. Yeah, amen. What a blessing to have had the privilege and the opportunity to minister the Word of God in this community for the glory of Christ for 10 years. And so coming August 16th and through August 23rd, that'll be the week of our celebration time, if you will. And so if you want to mark down a couple of these dates, August 16th, we're going to spend time that morning looking back at the 10 years and all that God has accomplished. And we're going to praise Him for it. We're going to thank Him for it. And then Saturday, the 22nd, we're going to have a vision and prayer night. You're going to want to be here. It's going to be the unfolding of some work that the elders and I have been working on for some time now, and I'm really excited to share with you on that. And so you're going to want to be here for that Saturday evening. And then Sunday morning, the 23rd, we're going to have an outdoor celebration. We got a big tent, and we're going to do cookouts. It's going to be a lot of fun and celebrate God's kindness to us in Christ and in this community. And then Sunday evening, we're going to gather back in here for a night of worship and the Word. And and that night, we're going to kind of look at the next 10 years, right? We're going to look forward to what God has in store for the church here at the Grove. And so mark your calendars, make note of it. We want you here. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be lots of celebration, lots of joy, lots of reflection, lots of worship, and certainly lots of fun, okay? So make note of that. This morning we're going to finish up our series that we've been in since August of 2024, and this morning is the finale message. We have been studying the life of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels, and it has been a joy. We began this series in August of 2024 when we looked at what is a cornerstone. Who is the cornerstone? And in the very first message that I gave, it was around the 20th of August in 2024, we looked at the cornerstone from Acts chapter 4. And we saw that the cornerstone was a stone that set the angles for a building. And the plumb line came from that, both vertically and horizontally, and everything that was going to be placed there had to be perfectly aligned with the cornerstone. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, I just want to remind, or 1 Peter chapter 2, I just want to remind us here, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 10, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up on a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to the stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we looked at that just in reference to what a cornerstone was. And we are to be the living curriculum of Jesus Christ. As believers, we have been placed in alignment with the precious cornerstone by the grace of God, and we are aligned with Christ. And so when people see us and they come in contact with us, they say, oh, you're associated with that stone. You're associated with that building. It ought to be so recognizable in such a way that we are aligned with the cornerstone, that we become the living curriculum for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a billboard on I-4 representing in Orlando Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who we are. That's who we ought to be. And so you may recall, I said that morning, before stating that we were going to dive deeper into the study of the life of Christ, that we wanted to do so for three reasons. So that we would know who he is, what he does, and what he did, and our proper response ought to be to him. What our proper response ought to be to him. All this so we could go out into the community and rightly represent the Lord Jesus Christ and rep him well. And so we spent almost 2 years. This is the 77th message that we've been talking about the life of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels. And we come to the conclusion of that series this morning. And we did it so exhaustively so as to expose you to Jesus Christ so that you would rightly be aligned with that cornerstone in your life. That Sunday we looked at four marks of one who's rightly aligned with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we now come to the finale in that series. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And if you're able, would you stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. He says this, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Father God, as we come to the conclusion of this awesome study, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of your word that exposes us to the life of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says that if we were to write down, if the disciples were to have written down all that was seen and heard, there would be not enough room for all the books that would be performed, that would come from that. But Father, it's empty if we do not believe that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And if we are not rightly aligned with him by your grace. And so, Father, I pray for any in this room that would have walked through this series and never really relinquished their spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That this morning, God, you would reveal yourself to them in a special way, that they would see and hear Jesus and respond appropriately in believing unto him. So God, I pray that you would accomplish your great purpose for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Our big idea this morning, very simple, comes right from the text. It's just make disciples of all nations. We've been given a mission with a heavenly mandate. We are to make disciples of all nations. Look at verse 6, just to get us a little context here. Verse 6, it says this, he is not here. This was when Mary and Mary Magdalene ran out to the grave, and the angel comes to them. He says, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, that there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up to him and took hold of him and wished and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the context when we get to verse 16 is that the angel appeared to Mary and Mary Magdalene and told them to run and go to my brothers, the disciples, and let them know to go to the predetermined place in Galilee. And there I would meet them. This predetermined place. Now, I want you to just imagine, if you will, that you are one of the disciples. I want you to just kind of walk in their sandals for a moment. 3 years ago, you were just minding your business. You were just teaching school, working as a doctor, working as a construction guy, doing whatever it was that you were doing, and all of a sudden the Lord comes along to you and he says, Baghdad, let me take you over here and give you something a little bit more precious and more important to do with your life. In other words, he came to the fishermen and he said, stop fishing for fish, guys. Let me make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They went. They followed him. And as a result, for 3 years, they saw him perform many miracles, healing the lame, the sick, the demoniac, causing the blind to see, the lost to be found. All of the things that we just spent 2 years looking at during that time where these disciples were just absorbing as they followed him. They witnessed all kinds of amazing things. But then he died. And you're scratching your head and you're a little bit confused because you're thinking that this was the one that was going to bring into rule his kingdom. And now he's gone. And you're scattering. And you've chosen to just stay back from that experience and observe from a great distance. And now comes the time for you to make a decision. And that decision is simple. Do I go to the place that was predetermined? What would you do? Would you go? Would you go to the predetermined place, that mountain in Galilee? Would you go expectantly? Would you go expecting of what the Lord was going to say with enthusiasm to hear it? Would you go wondering what he would say, would you go to see if he was now going to usher in this great kingdom and rule over it? Would you go fired up to hear from this one that you've walked with and witnessed amazing things from for 3 years? So our first point this morning is the disciples who make disciples is one who gathers expectantly. Church, the thing I want us to notice this morning is that every one of the 11 went. Every one of the 11 went. And they went with great enthusiasm, expecting to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. I want you to just put yourself in their sandals. That's an amazing moment that has been building for 3 years. And they've gathered together on the deep, on the predetermined mountain, expectantly to hear and to see from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's hard for us to even comprehend, but let me just give you a couple of scenarios that you might think about. Let's say you had front row floor seats last night to Game 7 to see San Antonio play OKC. And let's say you knew that for a week. I think you're getting pretty excited, aren't you? The expectation builds as Monday comes and Tuesday comes and Wednesday comes and Thursday comes and Friday comes and you're flying out there and then all of a sudden you get to Oklahoma City and you're buying a cowboy hat and all that stuff that goes in Oklahoma City and then you get to go to the stadium and you're sitting front row on the floor for Game 7 and you watch this amazing game. I think you got a lot of expectation leading up to that. How about this? Your wedding day. Like, I'll be honest, I remember so many things about my wedding day that were pre-vows. Because the expectation of entering into a covenant of marriage with the person that I loved was so great. And I would have gathered expectantly in that moment, right then and there, again today with the same enthusiasm. Well, I'm not married, Pastor. Well, what about the big date? Guy calls you up and says, hey, I want to go out Friday night. And you're like, okay, this is Tuesday. Wednesday, you're at the store trying to figure out what you're going to wear. Thursday, you still haven't made a decision. Friday, you finally buy a dress. And then Friday, you're going out. So you spend most of Friday like getting your hair done, right, gals? Doing all that jazz. And the expectations just building because you think this guy's pretty special. Maybe there's somebody in the room this morning that gathered here expectantly this morning with that kind of enthusiasm and expectation to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, guess what, church? The fact that they went expectantly and the fact that they obeyed the previous command of the Savior meant that they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. And the fact that they gathered with this great expectation, obeying to go to the mountain, meant that they received a mission, and not just any mission, but a mission that gave them a purpose for living, life's purpose. This morning, church, in this text, God has given to you and me, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life purpose. He's given you a job to do. He's given us a purpose for living. It is what we're called unto this morning together. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, you've never really repented of your sinfulness before a holy God and embraced Jesus Christ by faith, what we're looking at this morning is impossible for you to do. You cannot make disciples if you're not a disciple. And so the thing for you, the opportunity for you this morning, is to heed the truth of the Word of God that says, if you believe, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God to come upon all the unrepentant, unregenerate people that will enter into the end of the age who reject Jesus Christ. Today's the day to stop rejecting. Today's the day to start believing. Today's the day to take up the mandate, the call of the believer of Jesus Christ for you this morning. And so they gather expectantly on the mountain that day. And because they did, they also received an awesome promise from God. A promise from God. And we're going to look at these things. My prayer this morning is that as we gather here expectantly today, we gather with a heart that wants to hear from Christ. And in hearing that we gain a commission that with the greatest assignment of all time. And the reason that you and I are still living, the reason that God has given us breath today is to fulfill this great commission. It is to carry out the great call of God in our lives. And I pray that we will all hear His faithful promise as well and know that it's not only up to us, but that He is with us even to the end of the age. And so have you gathered expectantly this morning? To hear, to see what God has for us. Secondly, we see this. A disciple who makes disciples is one who worships enthusiastically. Look at verse 17. It says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Can you just imagine the moment where Jesus appeared on that mountain? I'm talking about the Lord of Lords, the one who's risen from the dead, has now come. You've gathered expectantly, not sure what form he's going to be in. Are we going to see the transfigured Christ? Are we going to see the physical form of Christ that he was in the 3 years walking with the disciples? I don't know. But when he presented himself in that moment, can you just imagine? Church, can you just imagine? I would have given anything to be in that moment. And they come and they worshiped him, it says. The word there means to prostrate themselves before him. They cast themselves before him in worship. Now it's thought that there was others gathered with the 11 that morning, that day, on that mountain. 1 Corinthians 15 seems to indicate that there must have been upwards of about 500 people. And if you're wondering what mountain, we don't know exactly. And this is a disagreement that I have with Pastor Amir. And I don't see him in the room, so we're going to throw this slide up. This is the mountain. This is the mountain. This is Mount Arbel. And I'm just going to tell you, if you're Jesus and you perform 65% of your work right down in that Galilee area, there is not a better mountain to observe all the things that you did. And you could stand from that mountain, and you could sit, and you could say, "Man, do you remember when I fed the 5,000 right down over there? Man, do you remember when we healed the demoniac right over there? Man, do you remember when those guys brought their buddy down through the roof and we healed him, and there it was, right there. Do you remember when we went to Simon's house and it was right there? I'm just saying. So when you see Pastor Amir, just tell him it's Mount Arbel. Arbel, okay? Just say it's Mount Arbel, not Barbel, Arbel. It is a beautiful sight. It is a gorgeous place. And I would just say the times that I've been up there, I could almost just sense the presence of the Spirit of God. And they worshiped him. I can't imagine a better sight to worship the Lord from, especially when we know what took place as we gaze down upon that land where he walked. Maybe this moment of worship is second only to the one in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Revelation chapter 7. Get your eyes on this. Believers, this is for us this morning. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And he says this, and these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. You want to know who that is? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, raise your hand. You are in the Scripture. You're right there. You're right there. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. These are the angels. These are the four living creatures. These are the ones that are with God all the time. But why are they worshiping him so much? Because he has redeemed his people. His people, and he has brought them forth into his presence. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are there. That's yet to come, church. That's your future. You want to worry about dying? Who cares? Who cares? Oh, death, there is no sting. There's no sting because right here, we're with the Lord. And it says this, and all the angels were standing around the thrones and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face and worshiped. So I don't know that the moment on Mount Arbel topped Revelation 7, the moment to come. But I think it was pretty awesome. It had to have been pretty awesome. I was thinking about that in terms of worship here at the Grove. Do we gather expectantly? With a heart to worship enthusiastically? You know, I was saved as a freshman in high school. Shortly thereafter, I got involved in a Bible teaching church. And in 1993, we moved from the Chicagoland area to Western Michigan. In Western Michigan, we planted a church. And we had a church that was a solid Bible teaching church. And we had the truth. We had it. And we delivered it. But we lacked so much of the spirit of love over here and the spirit of worship over here. Don't get me wrong, we worship, we sang the hymns. I have nothing wrong with hymns. I love the hymns. In fact, if you want to do a great devotional, open up a hymnal and start reading through the hymns. And just reflect upon the goodness and the greatness of God. But the hymns, church, are not inspired. And God does call us at times to sing a new song to the Lord. And so we had the truth and we lacked in the spirit and the love. And the worship, I'm talking about unadulterated, unashamed worship of Jesus Christ. But I'm being honest. We lack that in this church too. And I think it's a reflection of all of our hearts. Because I believe in the moment that the disciples gathered on Mount Arbel, in that moment, they had no other choice to prostrate themselves before the Lord. And when we gather here every week in and week out, it is a place for us to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and to lift high His name and to worship Him without any sense of concern about what someone else might think. I remember the first time I witnessed men and women worship in a enthusiastic way. I walked into a church in 2000 with 3,000 people, and they all stood and they sang the top of their lungs, and they worshiped and they raised their hand and they sang and they worshiped Christ in such a way that I would just say it was so contagiously inviting. Now, I remember the first time in the late 90s, somebody in our church in Michigan raised their hand in worship. We thought they were a freak. Like, what's wrong with that freak there? That guy's crazy. I would just say this. Worship is an opportunity for us to declare that sin has been defeated because Christ has been resurrected. It is our opportunity to do that, church. And if that doesn't get us excited, if that doesn't cause enthusiastic worship, then I don't know what else can. Like, I don't know what else can. And so when we come into this place, you know when we experience a little bit of this? On Resurrection Sunday. There's an expectation, and we come in enthusiastically prepared our hearts because we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the great hope to His church as a result of God overcoming death and canceling out the penalty of sin that you and I deserve. And so we come in with this great expectation to worship Christ. I would just say that all of us could use a little bit of a kick in the pants to remind us that when we come into this place, it's sacred. And when we lift high the name of Jesus Christ in worship, it's passionate. It's enthusiastic. There's a third thing that I believe disciples who make disciples do well, and they listen eagerly. Not only do they gather expectantly and worship enthusiastically, but they listen eagerly. Now, don't miss this, church. This is critical. These are some of the final words of Jesus Christ to His people. What He says next becomes the very motivation for the commission that He's going to charge you and me to do. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Stop there for a second. He says, all authority is given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. In simple terms, he's letting them know that He now is in charge. Why? Because He's been victorious over the enemy, because God saw His sacrifice and was pleased and raised Him up out of the grave victorious over sin and death and gave Him that authority. And so He's saying, hey, listen, because of this truth, He now has the authority to mandate us to be witnesses, and He's not only mandating us to be witnesses, but He's going to empower us to carry that out. That's our job. There's nobody in this room that is exempt from the call, the mandate of making disciples. I used to think that was the pastor's job. That was the church staff's job. That was the small group leader's job. No, 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 no. It's everyone's job. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this mandate is to you, to me. And he brings the mandate after he acknowledges that he has all authority to give us this mandate. It's pretty simple. It's like my dad saying, I have all authority to tell you it's time to eat dinner. Get down to the dinner table. You're going to go. And you're going to eat. But what we see next is the very purpose that God has given to us as believers in Christ. The very purpose that we already read in 1 Peter chapter 2. This purpose that we are to go there for and we are to make disciples. And this purpose that we have is one that he says, I want you to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I used to think this was all about the going. You know, as a young Christian, you would go to church, and then once a year, the church would have Mission Sunday. And Mission Sunday, they would bring some missionary in, and he would preach about how they left America, and they went to, you know, some Timbuktu place, and they learned the language, and they wrote the language, and they talked to people about Jesus, and God, you know, was doing great work, and some were frustrations, but, you know, it really, at the end of the day, it was great joy, and they were seeing fruitfulness, and God was working, and you were just applauding that person. Like, great job! Go do it, I'm going to send you a little bit of money. But that's not what this verse means. It's not only a call to the guy who feels led by the Lord to give up the great state of Florida to go serve someone in Timbuktu, Africa. We're all to make disciples. So what is a disciple? What's a disciple? I wrote this down. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who follows Jesus wholeheartedly, obeys him unconditionally, and influences others intentionally. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means you are committing to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That means you are a fruitful, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that nothing stands in the way of your love and the adoration of the one who has saved your soul. You are to obey him unconditionally as a disciple. What does he call us to do in his word? We are to do it. He didn't just give us his word just to make us feel guilty. He gave us his word so we could be productive to carry out the very vision that he's casting right here. And number three, he wants us to influence others intentionally. I see that as a disciple. Simply one who has embraced Jesus Christ by faith and, like the 11 disciples, says, I will follow Jesus. I will follow Jesus. I will continually learn. I will walk in obedience to his truth. I looked up disciple on dictionary.com. It says this. It said, a person who is a pupil or an adherent of the doctrines of another follower. So if that's a disciple, then to make disciples is to assist others to learn who they are before a holy God. Helping them see their sinfulness before God and leading them into repentance. Helping them to understand their need to beg for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. Then he says this in verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the critical truth this morning. This is what we are to do. This is our mandate from heaven. We're to help people understand their need of a Savior, lead them in that path, and then baptize them, and then teach them the Word of God. It's three steps of discipleship. So how is it then we're to make disciples? How do we do this? I can tell you how the world does it. I can tell you how the world does it. I remember when Robert went to his orientation, first day on big campus, big university, big school, stepped into orientation, and his parents, we escorted him to orientation, and they said, hey, student, you come with me in this room, and parent, you come with me in this room. Hey, student, here's the things you're going to do, blah, 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 blah. Hey, parent, guess what? If your child, our job is to train up your child, to educate your child, and if your child comes home at Thanksgiving the same person he is today, then we haven't done our job. And I'm like, hey, if my child comes back different in Thanksgiving than he is today, then I didn't do my job. You will not indoctrinate my kid. Because I'm seeking to make a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents, you send your kids to school, you have no idea what's going on. You need to get engaged in the school systems. You need to get engaged in it. You got to fight for what is truth. We need to fight for what is truth, or we will lose the privilege of communicating truth. So what does he say? He says, go. See, that means you go to some foreign land. No. The word doesn't mean go as in I'm going to go physically from point A to point B. The word means I'm going along the way as I go. And so, along the way as I go into the classroom, student, I'm going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Along the way as I go, Educator, I'm going to educate people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Along the way, as I go, Mr. Finance Guy, I'm going to do it in such a way that shows forth the love and the grace of God amongst my peers. And every single opportunity I have, I'm going to point people to Jesus Christ. Because as I go, I want to represent the one who's called me to go out there and represent him. That's what it means to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to fulfill the call of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. We're making disciples. Deuteronomy 6, love this verse, says this, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You know what that says? When I sit in the house, when I walk by the way, when I lie down, and when I rise up. You know what that is? Time. Time. You know what it's saying? I'm going to communicate to my children over time all the things of the Lord. That's how you make disciples. My father-in-law and mother-in-law, Judy and Bob Van Kampen, they were phenomenal at this. You couldn't go on a walk with my father-in-law. You couldn't sit down for dinner without talking about things of the Lord. It was always and ever present in their lives and on their lips. And that's what disciple-making is. It's always and ever present in our lives and on our lips. And we got to get after it, guys. We got to get after it. Because we are up against headwinds that are so strong. And they're just tearing down the weak church of America. You say, well, I thought people are flocking to churches. They might be flocking to churches, but how many disciples are really being made? Or have we created social clubs? For socializing. along the way as you go, let me ask you this. Are you looking for the lost? When was the last conversation you had with a lost person? Have you had one? Well, Pastor, really, I mean, I meant to, but if I do, then I'm afraid that, you know, they're gonna not like me, and, you know, they're gonna tell the whole neighborhood, and then we're gonna be the freaks. Be the freaks. I mean, DC Talk taught us that, right? Jesus freak, it's a good thing. All right? Be the freaks. It's okay. Tell them your pastor gave you permission. You know, Jesus did. Jesus looked upon the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, and it grieved him greatly. I'm so excited for our little ones this week to be taught, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. But do you have a heart for the lost? Do you know the feeling that you get when something's lost? I mean, do you remember the feeling you get when something's lost? It's a sickness, is it not? I never forget, my wife and I were cast up with a project to renovate a historical manor home in the countryside of England in the early 90s. And this particular fortified manor home sat on 1,000 acres and needed a lot of work. We put in all new electrics, all new plumbing. We put in new roofs. It had, I don't know, 60, 80 rooms. It was a massive facility. And we were going back and forth to England every 4 to 6 weeks. And we had little children. And Robert was about maybe 3.5 years old one trip when we were over there. And we had meeting after meeting after meeting set up. We went on a Monday and came back on Thursday. We didn't go for long. And we brought a gal with us to help watch Robert. And one day, Carla was in a meeting with the design people. I was in a meeting with the masons looking at the masonry work. And we walked into the kitchen, and there the person who was supposedly watching Robert and the three of us converge in the kitchen, and Robert is nowhere to be found. Now, Robert's about 3, 3.5. I looked at Carla and said, "You don't have him?" She looked at me and said, "You don't have him?" I said, "No, I thought she had him." Carla said, "I thought she had him too. You don't have him?" She said, "I thought you guys had him." I said, "When was the last time anybody saw him?" 20, 30 minutes ago. Now you have to understand, there's a pool right outside this massive place that Robert was very interested in. He didn't swim. There's a river that ran all the way down around the side that had a dam that was backing up. They called a weir. And the river flow, it would sweep him away so quickly. And so immediately I get on the radio and I call every single worker on the property. "Has anybody seen my son? He's lost." And I'm telling you, man, in that moment, there's no joy in my heart. I run as fast as I can to the pool because I'm thinking that's where he is. And about 5 minutes later, someone gets on the radio and says, "I found him." When the lost are found, there's great joy. God, give us a heart for the lost in His church. God, give us a heart for the lost in His church. If God would give each of us a heart for the lost, the way that I had a heart to find my son in that moment, we'd be out of room fast. Like, we need a whole nother problem to deal with. But it'd be a good problem. May God give us that. It is our call, church. John MacArthur said this on this text. He said, there's only one reason the Lord allows his church to remain on the earth. It's to seek and save the lost. Just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and save the lost. Therefore, a believer who is not committed to winning the lost for Jesus Christ should re-examine his relationship to the Lord and certainly his divine reason for existence. Fellowship, teaching, and praise are not the mission of the church, but rather the preparation of the church to fulfill the mission of winning the lost. We gather in this place on Sunday morning to prepare ourselves to go out into the world and to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our going out. That is our going out. We are gathered here to prepare ourselves for that, to be equipped for that, to get after it together. Like an athlete who trains and he buffets his body so that he can get into it and he can compete. Our competition is out there, church. We're training this morning. We're training this morning. Let's get after it out there. Ephesians 4 speaks of that training. He says this, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to build up the body of Christ. You want to know your calling? Your calling is to go, therefore, and make disciples. You say, how do I do that? You gather in this place and you get equipped for the work of the service. You study God's word. You're taught the word of God to get out there and do what God would have you to do. Incarnational living is our call. Christ in us, the hope of glory, it needs to be on display. Now, you'll hear me mention this all the time, and if you're in this church for any amount of time, you've already heard it, but I'll say it again this morning. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should have at least one Paul in your life, and you should have at least one Timothy in your life. And by that I mean you should have one person to imitate Paul, and you should have one person to influence Timothy. Paul discipled Timothy. Who's the Timothy in your life, and who's the Paul in your life? It's a two-way street discipleship. And when we're in right relationships, you are nothing more than a conduit. You take from your Paul and you give to your Timothy. You're saying, like, it's really hard work. No, it's not. You're just taking from Paul in your life and you're giving it to Timothy in your life. It's discipleship. It's what we do. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I love this text because it speaks of four generations of discipleship. It says this, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. So you got Paul, first generation, speaking to Timothy, second generation. He says, Timothy, I want you to entrust these to faithful men, third generation. Why? So that they will be able to teach others also, fourth generation. Four generations of discipleship in one verse. So where are you in that? I think you're in multiple places. You're in multiple places of that verse. You might be on all four generational slots with different people. See, those of us have been recreated by His grace are to go out along the way and spiritually procreate by making disciples. You say, well, I don't have time. Listen, life's busy. I get it. But true discipleship, true disciples, they don't multiply themselves out of convenience. They multiply themselves out of conviction. I want you to just close your eyes for a moment. I want you to think about in your lifetime, who was it in your life? When was it in your life, let's say, where you experienced the greatest amount of spiritual growth? I mean, you really felt like you were close to God and you were growing in His Word, you were fellowshipping with His saints, and God was moving in your life in a mighty way. Do you remember that time? Was there someone particular that was influencing you in that time? Is there someone in particular that you were seeking to imitate in that time? If that was you, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Was there somebody else involved in that? Yeah. Typically there is. Typically there is. Go ahead and open up your eyes. Open up your eyes. I remember when I was a freshman in high school, there was a junior in high school named Dan Graham. He was the starting quarterback for a state championship team at our school. And Dan went on to play college ball, went on to play pro ball. He was a pretty good quarterback. And as a junior, he called me up on a Sunday night. And he said, "Hey, listen, I'd like to pick you up every Tuesday morning and take you to breakfast." He had heard that I got saved at FCA and he wanted to disciple me. So for 2 years, his junior and senior year, my freshman and sophomore year, every Tuesday morning, whether it was snowing outside or if it was clear outside, Dan Graham drove up in my parking lot at 6 a.m. and I got out of my house and I went in and got in his car and he drove over to two other guys and picked them up and went to Denny's every Tuesday morning. I haven't been to Denny's since. That's a whole nother story. But I can't tell you one word that Dan Graham ever said to me. But I can tell you made a disciple out of me. Because I wanted to be like him. And he wanted to be like Jesus. So our fourth and final thought, real quickly, is this. Characteristic of a disciple who makes disciples is this. They respond excellently. They respond excellently. How did the disciples respond? Well, that takes us back to August of 2024, all the way back to Acts chapter 4, where we began this. Here's how the disciples responded. They responded excellently. Verse 1, it says, "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They got the picture. They were doing the work. They were not shying away from persecution. They were after it. And it says, "And they laid hands," this is the chief priests and the Sadducees, "laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." But it was too late. Because the next verse says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men that came to be about 5,000. Wow. You mean he didn't have some kind of church strategy, or they didn't have some kind of like 10 methods for this, this, and this? No. He just preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and 5,000 were saved. That's men. So it's probably men, women, children, might be 20,000. And it happened on the next day. Their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' And Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which you rejected by you, the builder, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" I think they got the picture. didn't he? You need a little more convincing? Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They gathered expectantly. They worshiped enthusiastically. They listened eagerly. And guess what? They responded excellently. Will we? Let's get after it, church. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we humbly come before you. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your love, God. I pray for each one here this morning. I pray that if there are any in this room who have never embraced you by faith, that God, you would reveal yourself to them right now. That you would show them that there's no other name under heaven than the name of Jesus that man can be saved. That they would even repent, even right now, and embrace you by faith. That you would draw near to them and they would draw near to you. So, Father, this morning we rejoice in your kindness and your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege to have walked through the life of Christ these last 2 years. And I pray, Father, that we would glean the message, this great call, this great charge, this great life purpose, and go therefore and make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.